If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 20. We are continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke. We come to a short text this morning, but it's a significant one, and one that in some ways I think serves as sort of a conclusion or a capstone of the previous sections, the previous passages we've been looking at over the last several weeks. So we're at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. And I ask if you would join me in prayer as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive the truth of this text, the truth of these words of Jesus. May they be planted deep in us. May they produce fruit of change in us. May we, through them, learn to exalt You more highly and to worship You more authentically, and to serve You more diligently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. So this comes after what we looked at last week, where the Sadducees had tested Jesus, tried to trap Him with this question about the resurrection. And that trap, like the others before it, failed. And then we read, picking up at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls Him Lord. How then can He be His son?" You may be seated. I was driving the other day on Highway 114, the road that goes from, I was on my way from Sherwood into Appleton, and I was going about 60 miles an hour down the highway. And a car pulled out in front of me. And I mean, it pulled out really close right in front of me. So close that it made my heart jump, and I went for the brakes because I thought I was going to rear-end him. And so this sort of wave of this jolt of fear, you know, came over me. And along with that sudden jolt of fear, there was also this emotion, this feeling of annoyance, right? I mean, you've probably been there before. Like, here's another oblivious driver who just pulls out on a busy highway without paying any attention to oncoming traffic. And so I was sort of, you know, this fear and annoyance was kind of washing over me in that split second where this car pulled out. And then just as I was hitting the brakes, the car hit the accelerator and it just completely left me in the dust. And in that moment, two things happened. Number one, my feeling shifted, my emotion shifted from annoyance to respect. And number two, because I like cars, I'm kind of a little bit of a car guy. And number two, I realized that this was not an ordinary car that had pulled out in front of me. And when I caught up to the car later on, no, not by speeding up to catch up to it, in case you're wondering, but because the car had run into traffic, forcing it to slow down. So I was able to catch up to it and see what it was, and I saw when I caught up to it that the car was in fact this, which, if you don't know your cars, is a McLaren supercar, which is a $300,000 eight-cylinder turbo beast that is built for speed. I had grossly underestimated the power of the car that had pulled out in front of me on Highway 114. Now, the reason I share that with you is because what we see in our text this morning is a little bit like that incident on Highway 114. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, He was surrounded by people who were grossly underestimating His power and authority. And in this short little text, he pulls back the veil just a little bit. He's like a supercar at a stoplight that revs its engine just for a second, just to give just a little hint of what kind of power is really underneath its hood. And so what I want to do with you this morning is really two things. First, to come to a better understanding of what Jesus is saying in these verses, to come to an understanding, well, what is the point that Jesus is making in this short little text? And then secondly, to draw from that point three concrete applications. That's where we're going this morning. Let's begin then by seeing if we can come to a better understanding of what Jesus is saying in these verses. So to fully appreciate what Jesus reveals in this short text, we really have to see it in its broader context. That this text is the capstone of a whole section of Scripture that goes all the way back to chapter 19, verse 28. And that whole section, all of those verses, are really tied together by the common theme of authority. And so beginning in chapter 19, verse 28, we see, if you remember, this is the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king, although the people don't know what kind of king he really is. They're hailing him. They're shouting Hosanna to him. They're praising him. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're celebrating him, but they're hailing him and praising him as, to use car language, a Mustang, a Ford Mustang, when in reality, he is a McLaren. But they don't know what kind of king he really is. Now, when he gets then to Jerusalem, the first thing he does, if you remember, is he goes to the temple. And this is significant because the temple was the very seat of Jewish authority. It was the engine of Israel. And do you remember, what does Jesus do in the temple? He goes down into the temple, the first thing he does. Anybody remember? Go ahead and say it if you remember what he does. Right, yeah, he overturns drives out the money changers, turns over tables, cleanses the temple, and then he begins teaching in the temple courts. And so he comes into that place that is the very center of their authority, and he shakes things up and begins teaching without any authorization to do so. And so in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, the Jewish leaders then, they don't like what he did. They don't like what he's doing. So they challenge his authority. And they say to him in chapter 20, verse 2, they tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Remember, he's in the seat of Jewish authority. And it's all about authority. So who gave you the authority to do what you are doing? And so the clash over this issue of authority continues in the next section, which is verses 9 through 19. When Jesus tells them a parable that directly challenges the authority of the Jewish leaders. And in this parable, he paints a picture of the Jewish leaders as unfaithful stewards of God's kingdom. And the parable serves as a warning. And the warning is this, that if they continue to cling to their own fabricated authority and continue to reject the authority of Christ, they'll be crushed. He will be for them, Jesus will be for them, a stone of judgment. As Jesus puts it at the end of that parable, he says, everyone who falls on that stone, that is on me as that stone, the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, they don't heed that warning of the parable. It does not move them to embrace his authority. In fact, it only stirs up their hatred of him even more. And so they try to undermine or discredit his authority by asking him questions. Okay, we can't really, you know, beat him at these other games. We're going to try to engage him in sort of intellectual, philosophical questions to trip him up and discredit his authority. And so first, the teachers of the law and the chief priests, they try to trap him with a question about political authority. They ask him a question about, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? They want to get him in trouble with the governing authority, the highest authority of the day, the emperor Caesar. And then the Sadducees, as we looked at last week, try to trap him with a question about religious authority. They try to get him into trouble with the authority of Moses by asking him a question about the validity or by challenging the validity of the resurrection. But as we have seen, their questions backfire, their traps are dismantled, and all of their attempts to discredit the authority of Jesus fail. And Luke tells us at the end of all of that, in verse 40, he says, no wonder, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They were outmatched. They were like a bunch of Ford Fiestas or Toyota Corollas trying to race a Ferrari. You're never going to win. You cannot outwit the one who is infinitely wise. You cannot discredit the authority of the one who is supreme. And that brings us then to our text this morning in verses 41 to 44. And so the setting throughout this whole time and still in these verses is still the area of the temple, the seat of Jewish authority. And having sustained all of their challenges to his authority and all of their questions trying to discredit his authority, Jesus now turns the table on them. He pulls back the veil and he gives them just a glimpse of his authority. He revs his engine just a little bit to give them a hint of what is underneath his hood. And he does it by way of a question of his own. As one commentator put it, after a day full of questions comes the question of the day. He says to them in verse 41, he says, "Why is it that the Messiah is the son of David?" The Messiah, of course, was the center of Jewish hope and expectation. The Messiah was the promised king who had come to put things right. And based on the promise of God given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, everyone knew that this king would be from the line of David. So nobody would question the claim that the Messiah would be the son or the descendant of David. It was just was common knowledge. But then Jesus presents his own dilemma. He's given that fact that, you know, the Messiah is the son of David. So he uses that to sort of present his own trap of sorts. And he says that in the book of Psalms, David himself declares the Messiah to be Lord. And so the question that he poses to them is, if the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be his son? Now, the psalm that Jesus is talking about and the psalm that he quotes here is Psalm 110, a psalm that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 was a royal psalm, probably a coronation psalm. It was a psalm of David. And this is what Psalm 110, verse 1 says. This is from the Hebrew. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now we just need to unpack and explain the psalm just a little bit. So this psalm was probably first composed by David as a coronation psalm for his son Solomon, who has taken over to be king. And so this is David celebrating the crowning of his son Solomon as king. And in the psalm, that first Lord, which is in all caps in on the screen there, and in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, or in the English translation of the Hebrew in Psalm 110, that first Lord is Yahweh, which is, of course, is the personal name for the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. This is the name of God, Yahweh. The second Lord with a small L is Adon, which was a title that had a range of meanings. In some contexts, it was used in reference to human masters or superiors or human lords or human kings. So anybody as a title of respect to acknowledge one who is superior in some way. In other contexts, that same word Adon was used in reference to God, and specifically expressing his sovereign power and authority over all things. And by the way, we are more familiar probably with the word Adonai. The word, the suffix I is simply the meaning my, so my Lord. The root is Adon, Lord. And so in some context, it refers to God in his sovereign power and authority. Now, David most likely originally intended it in the first sense. So it was meant to read something like this: Yahweh says to my Adon, that is my king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it was an expression of hope that the king would serve as God's vice regent and that God would give the king military victory. That was the original intent, the original meaning as David most likely intended it of that psalm. But over time, the psalm was reinterpreted. And so the people of Israel began to see the psalm as prophetic. They began to see the Adon, that second Lord, as referring to the Messiah, the long-expected king who would come from the line of David, who would put things right, and whose kingdom would never fail. So in other words, they began to read the psalm this way. Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the point that Jesus makes in his reference to the psalm is that while the Messiah is indeed the son of David, a descendant of David, he is much more than that. He is in fact David's Lord. And when Jesus says here that the Messiah is Lord, there's a little play on words that Jesus is making use of. It's the Greek kyrios, which is, by the way, is used to translate both Yahweh and Lord, the same word in Greek kyrios. And so Jesus using this little play on words. What Jesus is saying when he says Messiah is Lord is that he means that in the highest sense of the word. He is identifying himself as Adon in the divine sense, the one who holds the sovereign power and authority of God. As the Messiah, he is not only the human king in the line of David, but he is the divine king. The one who rules over all, the one who has been given the supreme and sovereign authority of the universe. All of that is packed into that title, Kyrios, that title, Lord, which is the Greek translation of Adon. This title that indicates the sovereign power and authority of God. So with these words, Jesus revs his engine a little bit. He gives his opponents just a little hint of what is underneath his hood. They have been grossly underestimating his power and authority. And unless they acknowledge that the promised Messiah is not only a human descendant of David, but is also the divine Son of God, they will never enter into his kingdom. So Jesus gives his opponents just a glimpse of his messianic identity in these words. And he would state it, what is just hinted at here, because it's still before his death. And what he hints at here would be stated even more clearly in the hours before his crucifixion. If we read in Luke chapter 22, on the threshold of the cross, how the chief priests and the teachers of the law questioned him. And this is what they said to him. They said, if you are the Messiah, tell us. He's sort of kept his identity somewhat hidden, somewhat secret throughout this time. Now is the time where he's going to be glorified through his death and resurrection. And so it's getting near where he can begin to reveal more of who he is. And so they, standing on the threshold, the chief priests and the teachers of the law ask him, if you are the Messiah, tell us. And Jesus says to them, he answers, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked him. And he's getting closer. This is bordering on blasphemy here. And they asked him, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. And in Mark's gospel, his reply is even more affirmative, where he simply says, I am. He reveals his identity as the Messiah. So what we see in this short text from Luke chapter 20 then, to bring it all down to this one main point, is this, that Jesus is Lord. It's kind of a long way to get to that short statement, but there's a lot packed in that Psalm 110. And when he says he is Lord, it means he is the messianic son of David, but he's also sovereign Lord over all. He is the divine king who sits at the Father's right hand and whose enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That he sits at the Father's right hand means that he holds the position of supreme power and authority, because in biblical days, the right hand was considered to be the hand of strength, which I keep telling Lori is still true today. You're weird if you're left-handed. I say that because she is left-handed. So, but in biblical days, left-handedness was seen to be a disability. So there's that. So the right hand was considered to be the hand of strength and power. And so to be seated at God's right hand was to be at the position of ultimate strength and power. And that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet means that he will conquer all who are opposed to him, that he is therefore the supreme power and authority of the universe. And of course, as the early Christians made clear, what Jesus hinted at here in the days before his death was proclaimed loud and clear in the days after. For his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven was the dramatic pronouncement of his lordship. And so he may have revved his engine a couple of times in the days before his crucifixion, but it wasn't until he was exalted to the right hand of his Father that he was fully revealed as the supercar that he is. It was only then that he was officially unveiled as Lord. And so what we see in this short text then, in a nutshell, is the lordship of Christ. And what I want to do for you then for the remainder of our time this morning is just to leave you with three short and concrete applications of his lordship. The first one is this: the lordship of Christ demands our total allegiance. This is what the Apostle Peter said to the God-fearing Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he told them very directly and very boldly how they put Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross and how he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And then he said to them, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And Luke says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter, well, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The lordship of Christ demands our total allegiance. That's what Peter meant when he told them to repent and be baptized. He's saying you die to your old life and with all of its sinful desires and passions and you're raised to new life in Christ. You crucify the old self and you live the new self. So whatever path you were on that was not under the lordship of Christ, you stop and you turn around and you start walking the path that is under the lordship of Christ. That's what it means to repent. And to be baptized is to die completely to the old and to be raised completely to the new. A new allegiance, living under a new lordship. Our allegiance to Christ cuts across all spheres of our existence. It colors the way we interact with our colleagues and friends. It colors the way we engage our culture. It colors the choices we make about our careers, about our education, about schooling, about how to raise a family. It colors the way we live out our marriages. It colors the way we teach our kids. It colors the way we spend our time, and it colors the way we spend our money. If Jesus Christ is Lord, if he has sovereign authority over all things, then it's not enough to surrender just a piece of your heart to him. He demands the whole thing. And it's not enough to offer just a piece of your life. He demands it all. Last year, about this time, if you know me, many of you know me well enough to know that when it gets to be September, I begin to get excited about one thing, duck hunting. And so around September, I begin to get ready, make preparations for hunting and things like that. So about last year, about this time, I was getting ready to grass my boat blind. And so I ordered a bunch of bundles of grass to cover my boat blind. And so the picture that just to back up a little bit, I hunt out of a boat. Often hunt in cattails, grasses, and so you want to be completely concealed, completely hidden, so you cover your blind with these grasses for concealment. So I had found a really good deal online of these bundles of grass, and the picture showed a big boat that was completely covered in grass, so it looked something like this. That's what it's supposed to look like. But when the grass arrived in the mail, and this really great deal that I found, this is what it was. It was eight of these tiny, tiny little clusters of grass. Now, this is not even enough. It was barely enough to cover my head, much less to cover an entire 18-foot boat. And it was such a disappointment because the actual product was only a fraction of what the advertising proclaimed. As I thought about that, that's how so many of us live the Christian life, isn't it? We proclaim to be disciples of Christ, but our actual lives as disciples are only a fraction of what discipleship is meant to be. The product doesn't match the proclamation, and we fall dreadfully short in our discipleship in large part because we so easily give ourselves to 1,000 different lives. The lordship of Christ demands our total allegiance. It demands a devotion that cuts across all spheres of existence and colors every fiber of our being. That's number one. Number two, the lordship of Christ makes him worthy of our highest praise. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us how Jesus, who being in very nature God, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and how he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Philippians 2, that whole first part is like this journey, this downward descent until it gets to the very bottom point of humiliation, of self-emptying, which is that of obedience to death on the most humiliating form of execution, a cross. And therefore, as a result of that willing downward descent, that humiliation, Paul says that God therefore exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And do you know what is the name that is above every name? Based on these words in Philippians chapter 2, a lot of people think it's the name Jesus, but it's not what Paul is talking about. It's not the name Jesus that is the name that is above every name. Paul reveals that it's the name or the title Lord. So Paul says, as it goes on in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the name above every other name, that he is Lord, supreme, sovereign. The lordship of Christ means he is exalted to the highest place and has been given the name that is above every other name, and therefore he is worthy of our highest praise. We're given just a little glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 5, where John had a vision. And he saw God seated on his throne in heaven, and God was holding in his right hand a scroll with writing on both sides. And as John looked at this and looked upon it, he said there was no one who was found who was worthy to take a look at that scroll or to open the scroll. And John, he says, he began to weep because no one was found. There's nobody who is worthy to open the scroll. And then an elder comes up to John and says to him, John, don't weep. There is one being in the entire universe, only one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy to take that scroll and to open it and to spread out its contents. There is one being in the entire universe who is worthy, and he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has triumphed. And he is worthy to open the scroll. And then pretty soon, John heard the voice of angels. He says that they numbered thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, this giant chorus of angels. And they were shouting and they were praising and they were worshiping. And this is what they said. They said, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He is alone worthy of our highest praise. One of the blessings of living right by Highcliff State Park is all the trails. We spend a lot of time on the trails in Highcliff State Park, hiking and biking and bird watching. And so we're often on the trails. And Lori especially loves to run on those trails, and she has a favorite 5K route that she likes to run. And so one morning a few weeks ago, she went up into the state park to do her run, but it just so happened that on this particular morning, there was a special event in the state park that day, and it was a 50K ultra marathon trail run that was taking place. And it just so happened that Lori's 5K route was the last stretch of that 50K marathon. And so it was that Lori found herself running among all these ultra marathoners nearing the finish line, right? And pretty soon people began to praise her and to cheer her and say, man, how can she be doing so well? She's barely breaking a sweat. You know, how can she be running so hard? You know, and they started to clap for her and to cheer for her and to praise her. And at one point, Lori said she even received a standing ovation from a little old man who had perched himself in a camping chair next to the trail and was there to cheer on all these ultra marathoners. And he just, you know, stood up and another group of bystanders formed like a hand bridge for her to run under. And it's just, you know. And at first, and by the way, this is an article that Lori wrote, and she will be, you can read more about it. It's going to be published in the Banner pretty soon if you want to find out the point of the story, which is different than the point I'm making. But so at first, Lori says that she was just basking in all the praise because she doesn't get praised that much or as much as she would like. And so it felt good to be cheered for. It felt good to be applauded. It felt good to be acknowledged. And so she was just sort of soaking it all in. But in the end, she says, she knew that she was not worthy of such accolades. And so she did the honorable thing before crossing the finish line. She veered off the trail so that the true champions could receive their due praise. Well, in contrast to Lori's experience that day, the lordship of Christ makes him utterly and absolutely and completely worthy of our highest praise. There is no song we can sing. There are no words we can say. There is no worship we can offer that can reach high enough to give him the praise he is due. Number three, the lordship of Christ provides our deepest assurance. The writer of Hebrews says that in Christ we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It says everything in this world there can be shaken, can be disturbed, destroyed, will fall away. But the kingdom that we have in Christ, he says, cannot be shaken. And so he says this, he says, as a result of that kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we have been given in Christ, he says, therefore, we are able to say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? If Jesus Christ is Lord, if he has sovereign authority over all things, then we need not be afraid, for nothing on this earth is beyond the reach of his hand, and nothing is beyond the scope of his authority. Remember when I was a young boy, our family went on a fishing trip. We did this every 3 years or so. And we'd take a fishing trip to a really remote lake, a secluded lake in Ontario, Canada. And it was this huge lake that was dotted with islands and completely surrounded by wilderness. And we had to fly in to get there. And we stayed in a little camp, a little cottage. And that was really the only thing. There were no roads. There was no sign of civilization, no buildings. It was just pure wilderness all around. And so one of these mornings, I was maybe 8 or 9 years old. I don't remember exactly. But we were out fishing by one of these islands way out in the lake. And we were having a great time. But then a storm came up. I mean, just like that. And it came up with a vengeance. And so we all quick got into the boat and we began to make our way back towards camp, but it was a long boat ride back to the camp. And as we were about halfway between the island and the camp, the storm just turned all the more violent and vicious. And the rain was pouring down and the wind was howling and lightning was flashing and the waves were getting treacherous and deadly and violent. And the boat would just hit these waves and it would go up like this and come crashing down and water would come crashing in. And there were five of us. It was a 14-foot boat, a tiny little boat with a 9-horse motor trying to navigate our way through these treacherous waves. Five of us, my dad and my mom, my brother and my sister and I, piled into this little boat. And if ever there was a boat in danger of capsizing, we were in that boat. But my experience, and I can still remember, I can place myself back in the boat, my experience as a little boy in the boat that day was one of pure joy. I wasn't afraid at all. And I remember bouncing on that seat in my oversized poncho, my little yellow poncho, with the water crashing into me. And I remember my brother and I, my brother's 2 years older than me, we were sitting facing each other on two separate boats, and we were just laughing with pure delight the whole way back to camp. I was not afraid because I knew who was driving the boat. I had an implicit trust in my dad. And it never even occurred to me that we might not make it. It just never crossed my mind. You see, this is what the lordship of Christ does for us. It provides our deepest assurance that whatever storms come up in life, we are not afraid. We know who is driving the boat. We know the power underneath his hood. The Lord is my helper, we say. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lordship of Christ means he is the supreme and sovereign authority who demands our total allegiance, who is worthy of our highest praise, and who provides our deepest assurance. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, in this short but significant text, you give us a glimpse of your authority and your sovereign power as Lord. We pray, O Lord, as we come before your throne in a space of silence, that you would draw us into your Lordship. And where we are withholding aspects of our lives and corners of our lives and not yet surrendering them in full allegiance to you, may we do so in repentance. And may we be drawn to praise you and to yield to you and to offer to you the highest of our praise. And where we are afraid and worried and anxious, may we surrender them and find our deepest assurance under your Lordship. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers as we bring them before your throne. Lord Jesus, though you were in very nature God, you did not consider equality with God something to be used to your own advantage. But you emptied yourself, made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave and being made in human likeness. You humbled yourself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, the Father exalted you to the highest place and gave you the name that is above every name and placed you at his right hand until all of your enemies would be made a footstool for your feet. At the name of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, may we live our lives rightly under your Lordship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.